eternity. The new order has come. The true Novus Ordo Seclorum is here, and the eternal state is inaugurated. And God has made his inaugural address, in which he tells us the dwelling place of God is here with men, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And God says in his inaugural address that he will make everything new, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, and free drinks for all. All our needs shall be satisfied without cost to us. You will remember that's a passage from the beginning of this chapter, chapter 1 to 8. Now we are beginning to have a glimpse into heaven. And when we come to the rest of chapter 21, verses 9 to 27, where the full glory of heaven comes into view, it is as if the curtain has been going up completely. First, beginning in verses 3 to 6, and now it is all open. And what do we see? What do we see in verses 9 to 27? What glory awaits us when the old world order is gone and the new is here? John shows us, one, the glorious metaphor for heaven, and two, the glorious beauty of heaven, and three, the glorious perfection of heaven. Let's turn our attention, please, if you will, to verses 9 to 10. We are first introduced to the glorious metaphor of heaven. You notice John gives heaven a name. He calls it the Holy City. He calls it the New Jerusalem. Now, does that mean that the present city of Jerusalem will be literally cleansed and purged, having undergone such urban renewal that it becomes the fitting dwelling place of God among men? I don't think so. First of all, this New Jerusalem is not part of this present order. This New Jerusalem is not a part of the first creation. Because this holy city, this New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven and comes from God. Holy city, Jerusalem. John has good reasons to call heaven the holy city and the New Jerusalem. Because John wants to point out the continuation of the New Testament with the old. By giving heaven a name and calling it the holy city in Jerusalem, John is simply continuing what Old Testament prophets have been saying for hundreds and hundreds of years. Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, the psalmist, all use Jerusalem to express a place where God dwell among men. They call it God's holy mountain. They call it the joy of the whole earth. It's a place loved and delighted by God, a place where God's glory and peace and presence reside. The earthly Jerusalem is a preview of what the reality of God dwelling among men is like. And of course, you look at the present earthly Jerusalem, it is anything but holy. Jerusalem today, and has been for all these centuries, has been and still is a place of idolatry, a place of violence, a place of hatred, a place of warfare, a place of tears, a place of sorrow. But the Old Testament prophets foretell a time when God forgives and when God creates a new order of creation. Biblical writers, prophets, and apostles retain the same language, using the same name, to express what heaven is. Heaven, or Jerusalem, as God intends it to be, shall be where true and perfect holiness reside. And all God's redeemed, Jews and Gentiles alike, shall stream into God's holy presence with songs and joyfulness and gladness unto Zion, from all nations and from all corners of the world, streaming into Zion, another name for Jerusalem. And such a place cannot be man-made. Such a place, only place of origin is from God, from heaven. And that is the meaning of heaven being equated with the name Jerusalem. Not necessarily an urban renewal of this present earthly Jerusalem, but figuratively, a place of perfect holiness, a place of perfect relationship between God and man, as God intends it to be. Now, John not only calls heaven holy city in Jerusalem, he now calls heaven the bride and wife of the Lamb. Verse 9. Don't you find that strange? I did. I struggled with it for a long time. I mean, didn't John, just a few paragraphs earlier, not too long ago in chapter 19, John called the church the bride of the Lamb. John called the redeemed the bride of the Lamb. And now here in chapter 21, a few verses earlier, at the beginning, verse 2, John calls the holy city, the New Jerusalem, prepare as a bride, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, in verse 2, chapter 21. And now, 7 verses later, in verse 9, John is calling the holy city not only like a bride, but the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what is John saying? Who is the bride? Is the church the bride or the holy city the bride? Is heaven like a bride or is heaven is the bride? These are not literal languages. These are figurative language to express the beauty and the purity of both the redeemed of God and the dwelling place of God among men. Like a bride is a simile. Something is like something. Something is similar to something. It's a figure of speech called simile. A bride or wife is a metaphor. It's another figure of speech. The simile like a bride expresses the beauty and radiance that the bride has. Something no superficial cosmetics can give her. It's a beauty and radiance that comes from the soul of the bride. So heaven is like a bride of Christ, expressing the reality and not superficiality of the beauty of the place where God resides with men. And not only that, John progresses from a simile to a metaphor. Not only is heaven like a bride, heaven is a bride. Heaven is the wife of the Lamb. Now, of course, Christ is not going to marry when we are in heaven. Of course, heaven cannot be a wife. Heaven cannot be a person. That makes no sense whatsoever. But heaven being the wife of the Lamb, heaven being the bride of the Lamb is a metaphor, drawing our attention to the purity and holiness of heaven. Not only is heaven beautiful and radiant like a bride, but in reality, it is pure and holy as if Christ could have a wife. John is using this figure of speech, a metaphor. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a word or a phrase or a comparing object to draw our attention to another meaning, to a deeper meaning. We speak in metaphor all the time, you know that. You look at your boyfriend, you look at your girlfriend, you say to her, "You are the apple in my eye." I mean, does that really mean you have an apple so big that your eyes can contain? Of course not. An apple in an eye actually comes from Psalm 17, where the psalmist David is expressing, "My prayer is that I may be an apple in your eye," saying to God, "so that I may hide under your wing." Now, does that mean that God has an eye so big that he had a bushel of apples in there? Does that mean that God actually has wings on both sides that he can flap around and cover David? Of course not. It's a metaphor using comparing objects to express God's delight, God's pleasure in David, and God's protection of David. Let me take you a step further. You remember high school English. You remember reading Shakespeare. You remember Romeo and Juliet. You remember Act 2, Scene 2. Romeo is looking up at the balcony, and he's pining for his girlfriend. And he's saying, oh, it is the east, and Juliet is the sun. Arise, Juliet, and kill the envious moon. Now, of course, Juliet is not the sun. Of course, Juliet is not going to kill the moon. Romeo is only using the sun to compare and express how beautiful Juliet is. And that is what the Apostle John is doing here. He's using a metaphor to express the purity and the holiness of heaven. And the most glorious metaphor that he can think of, that he can use, is the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb. So we are beginning to get a clearer mental picture of heaven. And John will go on to make even clearer the glory of the beauty of heaven. And this is going to be in verses 11 to 21. There are four beauties that he's describing. Number one is verse 11. It says, it held the glory of God, and its radiance resembled a precious stone like jasper that shines like crystal. Resembles, another simile. How could human language express the glory of God? God's glory is so intense, so bright, so brilliant, so beautiful, so infinite in wattage. No wonder God says, no one can behold my glory and still live. But now, in this final eternal state, when we are in the presence of God's glory, the unapproachable becomes the approachable. There's no more limit as to how close we can come into God's glory. The human language that we have is still so limited to express the glory God sees. There's no limit as to the proximity or the approachability of God's glory, but our language is still limited to express. And the most human language can express is to use the most brilliant of gemstones to express that glory and beauty. The first and foremost beauty of heaven is that it is where the glory of God resides. The glory of God among men, the greatest blessing that God can give us. In the Holy of Holies, God's glory actually resides among men. Isaiah saw the glory and holiness of God filling the earth. Jesus walked on earth. John tells us in chapter 1 of the Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, we see the glory of God's grace and truth. But still, how much have we seen? Until we are in the presence of God, until we are in heaven, what we can see are but glimpses of God's glory. But then, when we are in the presence of God, we shall see the glory of God in full clarity and fullness, where we won't need human language to express, because we will have experienced it personally. So first, we see the glory of God. That's the beauty of heaven. And then secondly, we see the glorious architecture of heaven. Verses 12 to 14. Heaven has a great high wall. It has 12 gates. And on the 12 gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The city has four sides. Each side has three gates on each side. And the holy city has a wall surrounding it and has 12 foundations. On the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You probably say, what's so beautiful about that architecture? It's so square, puns intended. It is literally a simple, like child, you know, playing with wood blocks. I mean, how sophisticated and how imaginative can that be? Children building a little house with wood blocks. The glory of the architecture is not in its grandeur, like a Roman temple. It's not in its grandeur like a Gothic cathedral in Europe. The glory of the architecture is in its symbolic significance. Heaven is being described, but notice the number of gates. Present Jerusalem has only 5 gates. But in heaven, Jerusalem has 12 gates, 3 on each side, with names of the 12 Israelite tribes written on it. It signifies God's plan of redemption begins with Israel. It is through Abraham. It is through God's promise to Abraham that God's plan of redemption are open to all men. The gates to heaven are open in all directions for all nations from all sides to stream into God's presence. And all men who will accept God's redemption on God's condition, on God's terms, will find access into God's heaven. Salvation begins with the Jews, but the church is built on the apostles. That is why the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles on them. Now again, numbers are not meant to be literal. Why not 13? How many apostles are there? There are 12 close disciples, but there are a few more than 12 apostles. And there's no need to argue whether Judas Iscariot's name is on it or not. There's no need to argue whether Paul's or Barnabas' name is on it or not. 12 is a number symbolic of the church, symbolic of God's redeemed. Having built the church on the foundations of the apostolic leadership and apostolic teaching, the glory of the architecture of heaven is not in the beauty of its artistic expression, but in the symbolic beauty of God's plan of redemption, making the unity of Israel and the church as one continuation of the other, to accomplish God's plan of salvation and redemption. So we have seen the glory of God in heaven, that it is first and foremost beauty. We also seen the glory of the architecture of heaven. Thirdly, verses 15 to 17, John shows us the glory of the dimension of heaven. You notice, especially verse 16, the city was laid out like a cube. It has length, it has width, and it has height. And they are all of same equal dimension. He says that as long as it was wide, he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia. That's the NIV. That's very good. Stadia is a Roman measurement. And it is as wide and as high as it is long. And John described heaven as having 3 dimensions. It's a cube. Now, 12,000 stadia, there are different measurements. Some are 600, some are 609, some are 635 feet. But let's make it 625. Let's round it off, 625. 12,000 stadia comes up to be 7.5 million feet, which is 1,420 miles. There's a lot of meaning to it. That means 1,420 times 1,420, it comes up to be, I forgot the numbers. But whatever the number it is, it's exactly the dimension of the Roman Empire. 1,420 times 1,420. Two million square miles. 2 million square miles is exactly the dimension of the Roman Empire. And John extends it upward into space. In other words, the greatest extent of space and area that John and his readers can identify with is being described as a dimension of heaven. In other words, the entire new creation is being described as heaven. There's no area and there's no space in the new order, in the new creation, where the glory of God and the holiness of God does not reach and does not occupy. the glory of God in heaven, the glory of the architecture of heaven, the glory of the dimension of heaven, and then fourthly, the glory of the building material of heaven, verses 18 to 21. The walls, the foundation, the street, the door, the gates, not made of stone, or wood, or asphalt, or concrete, but of the most precious of gems. Example, the wall was made of jasper. Now, I don't think that we use the word jasper in modern language, but the closest that we can come close to it is diamond. Now, what are walls for? Would people use diamonds to build walls? In Jesus' culture, walls are made for defense purposes. The higher, the better. The stronger and thicker, the better. Defenders use stones to build the city walls to guard against, to defend against invaders. But the wall of heaven, as if there is literally a wall, is made of diamond. Not because it is the hardest of material, but because of its brilliance in reflecting light. The walls are built of diamonds for the purpose of reflecting the glory of God. You notice also the gates. Each gate is made of one single pearl. Now that is how we get the English expression pearly gate come from. Now our days, you don't think a pearl is having too much value. You don't see people wearing pearls anymore. You don't give your fiancé a pearl ring. You give her a diamond ring. But in biblical time, pearls are the most precious of the, not a gemstone, but the most precious, most valuable things. You remember Jesus teaching a parable of the pearl. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finally found it, he sold everything in order to purchase that pearl. Pearls are considered the highest of value in biblical time. And each gate of heaven is made of a single pearl. This is figurative language. John is using the most brilliant, the most beautiful material known to man to express the beauty of heaven. Now, is heaven literally really made of these precious gemstones and pearls? I don't think so, not necessarily. Because heaven should be made of even more beautiful, even more glorious, even more brilliant material than gemstones. But these are the most brilliant things that John can use in human imagination and in human language to express the glory and beauty of heaven. With all his language skills, John shows us the purity and holiness of heaven. And John shows us the glory and beauty of heaven. And the rest of the passage, verses 22 to 27, John shows us the glory of the perfection of heaven. And the perfection is not in what is seen, but in what is not seen. There are four categories of things in verses 22 to 27 that are not seen. First of all, no more temple. The temple is not seen anymore. Now, the Bible uses two different words, to translate into temple. The first word is the word Hieron. Hieron refers to the entire temple precinct, including the outer court, including the court of the Gentiles, including the part where the Jews were selling pigeons and donkeys and lambs and sheep for sacrifices and making money changers. But that word, the outer court, the entire precinct, is never used in Revelation. John uses the second word. John uses the word naos, specifically referred to the inner court, where the Holy of Holies is included. And this Holy of Holies, the naos, you use in Revelation. And now John is saying there's no more Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, in heaven. Why? Because God the Almighty and the Lamb are the Holy of Holies, are the temple. Why? You remember, when the Holy of Holies was still on earth, 3,600 years ago, who can enter the Holy of Holies? Nobody could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And how often can he enter the Holy of Holies? Only once a year. Highly, highly restricted. And now the exclusivity and the restrictiveness is removed. And the limitation and the frequency is removed. Because God the Father and God the Son is the Holy of Holies, where all the redeemed of God can have free access and connection with God the Father and the Lamb. Because evil and sin have been dealt with completely and eternally. The dimension of heaven is significant too. 12,000 stadia, 1,420 cube, are actually a symbolic representation by the Holy of Holies itself. You remember the dimension of the Holy of Holies? When God asked, gave direction to Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the specific dimension of the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits times 20 cubits times 20 cubits. A cubit is this size, about a foot and a half. So it is 20 times 20 times 20, exact cube. And it is a type previewing heaven, because just like the Holy of Holies in the temple, the glory of God now permanently, eternally reside in the midst of man. So shall it be in heaven, where God and the Lamb reside with men. The entire heaven is the Holy of Holies, and God and the Lamb are the glory in there. And we have free access because we are the redeemed. So there's no Naos, no more inner court, no more Holy of Holies. Not only that, look at verses 23 to 24. There are no sun and there are no moon, because the city does not need it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp, and the nations will walk by its light. You know, John loves the imagery of light. In the very beginning, well, John loved to give us the I am saying. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And John is only continuing the words of the prophets, especially Isaiah. Isaiah 60. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. I am sure you're going to be hearing the Messiah being sung in the next month. And I'm sure you'll hear this text being sung in Handel's Messiah. Arise and shine, for the light has come upon you, and the glory of the Lord has shone upon you. And the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb outshines anything created. No sun, no moon, no nuclear power can produce anything that can come close to the intensity of the light that comes from God and that comes from the Lamb. No temple, no sun, no moon, and thirdly, no need to lock doors. No need to lock anything. Verse 25. On no days will its gates ever be shut. What about nighttime? There's no night either. Do you lock doors? I'm sure you do. I'm sure you lock your house. I'm sure you lock your car. We are so fearful that we are afraid that our vigilance is not enough. We have to hire a company, security company, and to monitor our locks. 25 years of living in Arlington Heights, I never locked my car. I used to never lock my house. And I got enough bugs from my wife. Now I'm beginning to lock the house when I go out, because there has been some outrageous, frightful incidents. We lock everything. We lock everything because of the presence of evil, because of the presence of sin and crime, because of the presence of harm and danger. But there will be no lock in heaven. One thing for sure, one thing we don't have to worry about in heaven is we never have to worry about losing our keys in heaven, because there will be no need for keys. Why? Perfect security. we will live in perfect relationship with God because we have that free access to His presence. Because we will be perfectly as holy as God is. We will live in His perfect light. We will live in perfect security. And finally, we will live in perfect sinlessness. Look at verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful and deceitful. Why not? Because everything that is impure, everything that is shameful, everything that is deceitful, everything that is sinful and rebellious is in the lake of fire, eternally and securely locked there, never to rise again. The glory of perfection in heaven. Don't you long to be a part of it? Don't you long to be in it? The only way we can be welcome into this reality, into heaven of God, is come to Christ in repentance and in submission. Let Christ be the God you and I worship, you and I obey, you and I trust for forgiveness of sin. Then and only then can we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is the end of verse 27. Nothing impure will enter it, but only those whose names are written in the Book of Life, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why do we hold on to this faith? Why do we keep preaching and teaching this simple message? Many of the world ridicule us, reject us, call us gullible and stupid, even call us dangerous. Because we preach and because we believe in repentance of sin. Because we believe and we preach in turning to Christ and trusting in Him and the cross for forgiveness of sin. The world rejects us and calls us stupid and dangerous. But why do we keep on holding it? Why do we keep on treasure this simple message? Because God says so. We did not make this up to fool the world. What benefits are there for us to fool the world with this kind of message? No benefit to us. But God says no sin can be present in His pure, holy, and glorious presence. How can that not be understood? Christians are not sinless, not in our earthly present condition. That we can be welcomed into this glorious heaven, into this glorious reality, where we can have free access into God's glory and light and security, simply because we have placed our trust in the Lamb who was slain on the cross as our sin bearer, as our substitute. Christ died so that we may live. Christ gave up His life so that our names may be written in His Book of Life. We live wisely today. We live fruitfully. We live productively. We live responsibly in the present, but with our eyes fixed on the prize. And the prize is to be with our Heavenly Father, our God, to be with our Savior, the Lamb, in their presence, in the glory, in the security, in the holiness and light. And only when we fix our eyes on that price can we truly live fruitfully and wisely and productively in the here and now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your assurance. No man can make up such dream but You. No man can ever make up a story that God would come Himself to be the Lamb that was slain for us. We thank You for Your saving faith that the Holy Spirit has given us. We thank You for the God, the Son, who gave His life to accomplish salvation. We are still on this journey, homeward bound. We still have much, much responsibility on our shoulder. There are still much years ahead. Lord, may our eyes ever fix clearly, immovably from this prize, from the inheritance that you have in store for us, in your presence for us. With our eyes fixed on the prize, we shall walk each step on this earth, in this now and here, faithfully with you and productively for your kingdom. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So stand and sing the response together.